Ave Maria, the following program discusses adult themes. Viewer discretion is advised.
From the Gospel of St. Luke. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. My dear friends in Christ, I think that it is right to say that this is the only occasion recorded by the evangelists where Jesus Christ rejoiced. This is not to suggest, of course, that there were not other times in our Lord's earthly life where he felt and showed joy. Such moments must have been many, as he encountered several good and noble souls, beginning with those of Our Lady and Saint Joseph. Indeed, if we were to try and summarize the reason for the incarnation itself, the purpose for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we could justifiably choose the word joy, a word our Lord himself uses several times in his farewell discourse, as I will discuss later. God enters his creation to redeem it and to restore its lost joy. Nevertheless, this is the only time in the gospel where we discover Jesus himself rejoicing. And because there is no coincidence or insignificant detail in the life of Christ, we do well to probe this a little for the spiritual fruit that this episode must contain. Elsewhere, we confront the anger of the Lord as he faced cruelty and hypocrisy of man. He marveled at goodness and at faith where he found it. He wept at loss, and he expressed his dismay and pain at rejection. He showed deep pity and compassion for human suffering. But how wonderful and instructive then this aspect of the life of Christ, that he who possessed the beatific vision, the glory of God, was refreshed in his human nature by the human sentiment of joy. To return to that passage from Luke 10, we see that the joy of Jesus flows from what he describes, that the right people will receive his message, the simple, the childlike, the humble, while the Pharisees stand aloof, the publicans and sinners, those who know that they need a Savior, flock to hear. Jesus thanks the Father that the children of God are precisely the ones disposed to receive the gift of God, his joy. In other words, he rejoices because God's will is being done. You may recognize that the title of this talk, The Joy of the Lord Will Be Your Strength, comes from the words of one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. That is Nehemiah. And that phrase is chapter 8, verse 10. So I would like to consider with you for a few moments this morning something in which we all wish to share and to find hope and consolation. The joy of the Lord. But to do that, we cannot address the longing for joy like the world does, as the Lord makes plain in the passage from Luke 10, but rather as the children of God who trust in their Father in heaven and have confidence that he is good. This is the secure foundation upon which the joy of the Lord rests, the goodness of God. Jesus, the perfect child of God, knows his Father is good, and nothing shakes his confidence, even as he suffers intensely in body and soul during his passion. The sophisticated, the worldly, those who trust in themselves, those who disdain or neglect the life of grace, those dispositions are contrary to the life of filial piety, the spiritual childhood that our Lord commends to us in the gospel by word and example. And so such characters are at cross purposes with themselves, impeding by their own choices and actions the very thing they seek, joy, but that they seek wrongly. They do not believe that God is good, or they do not make the effort to learn. But in fairness, we must also grant that even for those who strive to be faithful to the gospel, a conviction about God's goodness does not always come effortlessly or go unchallenged in the heart. I sometimes say that the hardest thing for Christians to believe is not necessarily the mystery of the Holy Trinity, that Jesus Christ was true God and true man, the resurrection of the body, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, or other aspects of Catholic doctrine. We can stumble very easily on the question of God's goodness because we live in a fallen world, contend with fallen human nature each day, our own and that of others, and we see the mystery of iniquity, of evil, and the suffering of the innocent, all of which has continued since our Lord established his church, what he called the kingdom of God on earth. Our founding executive director, Father John Harvey of happy memory, said it this way: the most difficult thing for us to do is to accept the permissive will of God. Why does God permit that which seems so clearly opposed to his kingdom? We wonder how some of what we observe and experience can be reconciled with the existence of a good and all-powerful God. With God's gracious help, we try to do all we can to be faithful. We pray, we receive the sacraments, we want to live a life of charity, and yet sin remains in our own hearts and in others. Why? St. Paul, however, who himself wrote to his fellow Christians about joy, reassures us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. To this assurance, we must hold fast. The joy of the Lord, my dear friends in Christ, is the joy of the children of God. And it can only be received because it is a gift. It can only be received by those who are truly God's sons and daughters and who make this identity the center of their lives. The first commandment, you will remember, calls for the restoration of a lost love between God and his children, that we would love him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Thus then, as we have heard, does the passage from St. Luke make plain the connection between two things: spiritual childhood and Christ's joy. The former is the condition for the latter. And so we can see that the first commandment is first for a reason. It protects us from false aspirations, and of course, from offending the one St. John Vianney liked to call the good God. If we reflect further on the point we considered a moment ago, the challenges to our belief in God's goodness, we should certainly recall that Jesus himself was the man of sorrows, as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. He knew the horror and effect of sin, as only the incarnate God could. And so he hated sin for the danger that it presents to the thing that he loves the most, your soul and mine. Such was the cause of his sorrow. But the rejoicing of Jesus is as deep and real and significant for his disciples as the sorrow of Jesus. We join him in his sorrows because we must take up our share in his atonement, his ransom, and his sacrifice, and this so that one day we may join in his victory. In my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, St. Paul writes. And this is such a great mystery, that Jesus asks us to unite our cross to his so that our suffering will be redemptive, and that it will be imbued with purpose, indeed with eternal significance. Yet at the same time, the participation in the joy of Jesus in a generous measure now and in its fullness in eternity sustains us, gives us hope, and prompts us to want to impart as a gift what we have received as a gift, the love of God. Our Lord invites us to share his joy this way. You will recognize this verse. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who better than the man of sorrows to refresh us? He who knows the travails and tragedy of the world most intimately, most poignantly, and painfully. Let's read a little further in that same well-known passage from Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Once again, we notice the same connection as before in the passage of St. Luke. First, gentleness and lowliness of heart, and then rest. First, spiritual childhood in Christ, and so joy in Christ. Jesus is making a divine promise as only he, the Word made flesh, can. He offers relief from spiritual and moral discomfort, even from acute suffering, to God's children. The joy of the Christian is not the thoughtlessness, much less the hard-heartedness of the world, which pays but passing attention to the sorrows or sins of people. Nor is the joy of the Christian anything like the smug self-satisfaction of the Pharisee, whether of gospel times or of our own, an aloof, self-preoccupied character who seems to derive a perverse pleasure in his own angst or disgust. Neither is the sorrow of the Christian a kind of melancholy or pessimism, what Monsignor Ronald Knox called an empty brooding on the wickedness of the world. No. As St. Paul says, the Christian is as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The saints and those striving to be so grasp through their faith, through their supernatural outlook, that God's providence is always at work, and that nothing is outside the reach of his grace, no matter how long-standing or desperate a situation may appear. Such souls recognize and embrace the wisdom and beauty of God's teaching in sacred scripture and through his holy church, even as they observe man's impiety toward his Creator. The joy of the Christian is the joy of Christ, who rejoiced because his Father's will was being done. No sorrow, no righteous indignation, no horror could dislodge this joy from the Sacred Heart. We beg the Lord for the grace to be as he was, and we trust that he will bestow it. For I am sure, writes St. Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Until the end of this world, suffering and pain and disappointment will remain. But for the children of God, these things, objective evils in themselves, can be taken up into Christ's redemptive work and become salvific, saving. Not just trials to be endured and gotten through, so to speak, but offerings made valuable in God's eyes, and it will draw us, in fact, closer to him. This is a big part of the joy of the Lord that will be our strength. Even as we recognize with our Master when God's will is ignored, we rejoice with him when his will is welcomed and fulfilled. In the loving and skillful hands of the divine physician, the cross, while a stumbling block to some and a folly to others, resolves the tension of a fallen and sometimes very hard world, and it brings peace to the disciples of the Master. In the world you have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Jesus' words, we find an invitation and a promise, a divine invitation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is the divine promise. Only the crucified and risen Lord can make this claim. In his popular book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis likens the incarnation to a mission, a military mission behind enemy lines. You can see why that appeals to me. We live in a good world that has gone wrong, such that now there is a civil war, a war of rebellion underway, though the memory of what is good and true and beautiful remains. And so a secret invasion has taken place. God has come in disguise in the middle of the night, in a setting most unexpected and unlikely, to begin to rally his forces to regain what is in the grip of the forces of evil. The King of Kings has arrived in humble attire in the garb of a baby. And to whom did the mighty angels announce the news, the good news of great joy? The lowly shepherds, poor men, simple men, obscure men, whose hearts were open to the wonder of the Nativity. Such is the theme of salvation history, as we have been considering. In that sense, nothing is different today. As he matures, the Savior looks more like a servant or a slave than a king, and he arms himself with weapons hitherto not prized by this world: poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, a thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, a commitment to peace, and a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of truth. You recognize, of course, the Beatitudes. Weapons of those who will inherit the eternal happiness of the kingdom of heaven, weapons of saints, as Blessed John Henry Newman called them. Armed with these, the Savior calls us to join forces with him, to go gaily, to go joyfully into the dark, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, to battle against the malevolence that would rob God's children of their patrimony, of their joy. As one faithful soul said to me recently, "Father, it is hardly a fair fight because we have Jesus and his mother on our side." Pope Benedict said it this way: Christ has taken us by the hand, and we know that his hand is holding us securely. The hand of Christ makes us free and keeps us safe. At one with him, the Pope wrote, we stand in the light of truth. We must remember, too, that the strength the enemy possesses has come from God originally. They owe their very being to him, even if now they use their gifts against their Creator. How irrational this is to fight against the very source of their strength. But in a way, it is a further reassurance that nothing lies outside our Father's providence. Even the enemy depends on the goodness of God. This may also help explain the anger of the opposing forces, those who rebel against their Creator by being at war with him are also at war with themselves. By acting in a way contrary to their nature as created beings, they expend great energy and ultimately exhaust themselves in the process. Such is the madness of sin, and such is the quality of the divine pity. How long, O Lord, how long? Asks the psalmist, and more than once. The spiritual battle continues, and often with no small fatigue. To be fair, once again, we acknowledge, as God's children, that this battle must first be engaged here, interiorly, in the territory of your heart and mine. Thy kingdom come first refers here, and not out there. With humility and filial piety, St. Paul writes, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. How well do we know the truth of those words? If you will allow a former military man to extend C.S. Lewis's metaphor of the Savior's rescue mission, his commando mission, for just a bit longer, we may be in enemy-occupied territory, but we receive periodic radio messages offering words of encouragement and direction. From Psalm 63, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. From the gospel canticle called the Benedictus, spoken by Zechariah, the father of St. John the Baptist, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, and to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And from the letter to the Hebrews, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And from St. James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. As we reflect on these passages from sacred scripture, especially before the Blessed Sacrament, we gratefully acknowledge the abundant expressions of God's generosity, goodness, and mercy. Our very life is a gift, and we exist and enjoy the Father's gracious favor each day, and that his serene and kindly countenance, as we hear in the Roman canon, always looks upon us and sustains us from moment to moment. And this gathering of like-minded minds and hearts, the wise counsel and encouragement of our speakers, the forging of deep and lasting and edifying friendships, the opportunity to pray together, the sharing of burdens and of happiness, the fellowship and communion in Christ Jesus, especially at the Mass, are these things not all evidence of God's hand, his work, the fulfillment of his promises? to his children. St. Thomas tells us that God works through secondary causes. He is the first cause. He works through the secondary causes of the created order, through those made in his image and likeness. What does that mean? You've heard these words from St. Teresa of Avila. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which to look out Christ's compassion to the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless men now. I know you would agree that when we try to be alert to the work of grace around us, and didn't the little flower tell us everything is grace? When we try to be alert to the work of grace, we see the evidence. We know that we receive the care and attention, the truth and light, the love and wisdom of God through the hearts and hands of others. He gives us something of himself, something divine through the human. Isn't that one way that Jesus Christ continues to be present in the world? The Word taking flesh once more and dwelling among us? Did the Lord not say, "I will not leave you orphans"? Here is one of the effects of sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul, the love of God in action. Just as the prayer for peace we have been saying during our conference indicates. May we always be instruments of grace in God's hands for the good of those whose lives we touch. I would like to offer another distinction necessary in a fallen world if we are not to lose heart or to fear that God has not kept his promise to share his joy, and that is this: not everything that hurts us harms us. Not everything that hurts us harms us. That might sound like a distinction without a difference, but let me try to explain. If I cut myself in a serious way, that will certainly hurt. But if the wound is cleansed and bandaged promptly and properly, no infection will set in, because the right response, first aid, was applied. The analogy is not perfect, I admit, but emotional wounds, from disappointments to very acute suffering, need not become infected, depending on our response. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be hurt. We can all attest to this. But Christ's grace, his presence, means that we need not suffer the harm of sin. To paraphrase Father Harvey, once again, it is always possible to reject the inclination to sin with the help of the grace of God, the good God. Furthermore, hurt of whatever kind can be an occasion for grace. Oscar Wilde, whom Paul quoted last night, who was no struggle to that which courage addresses itself, said this: "Through a broken heart may Jesus Christ enter in. Through a broken heart may Jesus Christ enter in." It may be that God in his goodness must first soften a heart through suffering, through hurt, before he can enter that heart and make it his home. At the start of my talk, I suggested that a one-word summary of the gospel, the reason for the incarnation, could be the word joy. Of course, many other good words can also be chosen: redemption, salvation, mercy, forgiveness, charity, and even the name of Jesus. You can certainly think of others. Here is why I suggest the word joy, this verse from St. John's Gospel. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." St. Thomas says that love is diffusive of itself, meaning that love looks for opportunities for self-giving, for generosity. In other words, it is in the nature of love to share itself, to share its goods. I give you my heart, is the language of love. And St. John tells us God is love, and he desires to bestow his love, his joy, upon us poor, banished children of Eve, as we say in the Salve Regina. The joy of which our first parents were the beneficiaries before original sin. Christ comes into the world to restore that precious gift that was lost when man acted against his nature. Lost because Adam and Eve said to God, in effect, "You are not our Father. We are not your children." The very opposite of what we have been considering a little while ago in Luke chapter 10, in the relationship between the babes, the children of God, and the will of God. Jesus is the perfect child of God. His love for the Father moves him to do two things: to redeem us from the cross and to open his heart to us. The gates of heaven, of eternal joy, are no longer closed to man, and Christ's joy, the joy of the only begotten Son, is now ours. And so Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." These things, he says. Well, we could take that to mean the entirety of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God on earth, as Jesus says these words right before the Passion begins, near the conclusion of his preaching. But let's see what he has just said the moment before. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. I don't think it forces the reading of this passage to say that two ideas are very closely associated in the mind of Christ: the commandments and joy. If we look carefully at what the commandments are, we can understand why. Each commandment, to include those expressed in the negative, "Thou shalt not," each commandment represents a virtue. So here is how the Catechism describes the work of a virtue. A virtue is a habitual and firm disposition to do the good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. The virtuous person tends toward the good with all his sensory and spiritual powers. He pursues the good and chooses it in concrete terms. The goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. And the Catechism says this: human virtues are firm attitudes, stable dispositions, habitual perfections of intellect and will that govern our actions, our passions, and guide our conduct according to reason and faith. They make possible ease, self-mastery, and joy in leading a morally good life. The virtuous man is he who freely practices the good. So, my dear friends, the virtues are those powers that perfect man, that make it possible for him to be truly, fully human, to live his identity as a child of God and a disciple of Christ. For example, the virtue of veracity, of truthfulness, guides us to use the power of speech properly, in accordance with its purpose: to convey truth by whatever form of communication, such that trust and human bonds of friendship and love will be formed. We are enriched by these relationships, and in fact, we cannot live without them. They are necessary for human fulfillment because we are relational beings by our nature. To lie, to deceive, to gossip, these things are sins because they put us at cross purposes with ourselves, leading to frustration, isolation, and sadness. They undermine the image of God in the soul. So the eighth commandment says, tell the truth, which may be difficult at times, but you will make possible something you desire very deeply, to form bonds of trust, of friendship, of love with one another. This is the work of virtue. In the same way, we can indeed, in fact, we must say that chastity is part of the good news. I hope you believe that, that chastity is part of the good news. Even though the natural man, or the old man, as St. Paul calls him, receives the notion of chastity as ill tidings indeed. And as our dear Angelo says, and I promised I was going to quote him in this talk, chastity is not a consolation prize. No. It is that virtue that protects us from betraying ourselves in the intimate realm. It is the guardian and promoter of joy in sexual intimacy. Not the adrenaline happiness, as Paul called it last night, but the joy that God's wise providence has attached to the fullest expression of self-giving in the flesh that says, I give you my heart. I give you myself. I have told you these things to live virtuously, to live a life of grace. And the hurt of suffering, no less real in the world, still estranged from the truth in some degree, will not rob you of your joy. You see, dear people, who we are, our birthright as God's children, reveals to us how to live in self-control, in self-forgetfulness, in self-giving. And these things lead to the joy that our Lord promised, a joy that the world cannot give or take. To live out that birthright is not an onerous duty, but an expression of filial trust and love. Here are the words of the beloved Apostle St. John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I am not saying, to be sure, that to acquire and deepen virtue and to live in a manner more consistent with our identity is easy. We know that it is not. But Christ's love, the charity of the crucified and risen Savior, makes all things new. We are not the church of the saved. We are the church of the striving. One great spiritual writer described the whole of the Christian life, 70 years or 80 for those who are strong, as a novitiate. The novitiate for eternity. So, we are all novices in the school of divine love, under the care and instruction of the Master. And the joy of the Lord can be found in that daily fidelity, which sometimes calls for real exertion to preserve our birthright. When the Church says that the homosexual inclination is objectively disordered, those are words that fall very hard on some ears, I appreciate. She has all of this in mind, that such an inclination is out of harmony with the gift of our humanity. It can never bring Christ's joy, but only a self-defeating search for happiness, a life of contradiction. The Church, as our mother, wishes to preserve all of her children from this sadness and even misery. And your presence here, your commitment to courage and encourage, testifies to your conviction of this truth. Clearly, we know that our efforts are insufficient to grow in and maintain any virtue. We live in a fallen world and have fallen nature. Remember St. Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do, and so on. This internal disorder is called concupiscence. The terrible legacy of original sin, where our first parents tried to reject their identity as God's children by acting in a way at variance with their nature. Think of sin as a killjoy, and you will have the right idea of how evil tries to rob us of our heritage, of our patrimony, which means the gift of the Father, the life and the joy of God. The intellect and the will and the emotions have their indispensable parts to play in the quest for virtue. We must do our part, but grace is indispensable also. And certainly the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity only come through grace. The grace of Jesus Christ is the divine antidote to concupiscence, the remedy for selfishness, and the only means to find our way to our Father. It is the power and the life of God at work in us, leading to salvation and eternal happiness. We return to the commandments and the virtues they embody. And so I'm going to list them, 1 through 10. Fidelity, or spiritual childhood. Reverence for the name of God. To reverence someone's name is to reverence their person. Third commandment, service. The highest form of service to God is in the cultus, in the worship of the liturgy. St. Thomas More was once at Mass when he received a message from the king, and St. Thomas More, not wanting to leave Mass until it was over, a good thing for all of us to remember, St. Thomas, not wanting to leave Mass before it was over, wrote a note back to the king, handed it to the messenger. It said, "I am on service to the King of Kings, and I will come as soon as Mass is complete." Service. Fourth, piety. Really, in Latin, pietas means more than the piety that we think of maybe with regard to some of our devotions. Pietas, piety, is that honor, reverence, and respect that we owe to someone in authority who in some measure stands in God's place. Meekness, chastity, justice, veracity or truthfulness, purity of heart, and temperance. These things I have told you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. These are the conditions for an authentically human life, and so a joyful life. They outline, if you will, the essence or the limits or the design or the gift of our human nature. To observe these limits, this design, this gift of our humanity, is to open the heart to the joy of God. To open our hearts to the joy of the Lord. Jesus Christ lived an intensely happy human life. Please let me repeat that. Jesus Christ lived an intensely happy human life, the sufferings of the Passion notwithstanding, and he lived the virtues perfectly. These things are related. He invites us to do the same. Now, we must make an important distinction. Christianity does not promote a system of virtue for virtue's sake, any more than we believe that we will be saved by simply obeying the commandments. Perfection for the Christian does not consist in the attainment of virtue. St. Paul describes the perfection of the Christian life in these words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christianity is a love story. in which the God the heavens cannot contain offers himself to each of us. Think of an image of Jesus holding his Sacred Heart in his hand and offering to you. He is asking you and me, may I give you my heart? And he leaves us free to respond. Here is St. Paul's description of the love story. For the love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And St. John says it this way, all who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. The virtues embodying the commandments will dispose us to be Christ-like, if such is our intention, so that the soul will be open to new life in Christ through the gift of grace. This is the joy of the Lord. If we always remember who we are, then we will know what to do. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, the Lord says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here is the condition once again we have been thinking about this morning. God's children will receive God's gift. The tree is known by its fruit, Jesus said. And the fruit of the Spirit, St. Paul tells us, in the letter to the Galatians, one of the fruits is joy. Joy immediately follows in his list upon charity, follows immediately upon charity in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. How does the grace of God, the gift of grace of the Holy Spirit, show itself, and how can we cultivate it? I'm going to suggest four things. First, the Holy Spirit impresses the image of our Heavenly Father upon our soul so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray for the hallowing of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, for the doing of his will. The Holy Spirit helps us to forgive and to be self-forgetful. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, our Lord says. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes it possible to stir up our affections for our Father in heaven through prayer. This deepens the joy of the Lord. So that's first. Second, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the words of St. John. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How wonderful that God abides in the soul with delight. And this means that the Holy Spirit illuminates the soul. That's the second point. The Holy Spirit illuminates the soul. Think of the Gospels. We say that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to accurately convey in words the life and the teaching of Christ. And Jesus promised this would happen at the Last Supper. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is the great teacher who illumines the soul to understand the truth of God and his will for us. He creates in the soul what we might call a heavenly mind, what St. Paul calls putting on the mind of Christ. Truth and joy are one in Jesus. Number three, the fullness of joy is peace. The peace that comes from trust and innocence, from a clear conscience, from a pure heart, from a contented mind. Peace is not the absence of struggle, but the tranquility of order, St. Augustine said, the order of our affections, of our interests, of our time, of our energies. Perhaps we can think of it like this. On the surface of the ocean, there will sometimes be 12-foot seas. But 100 feet down, all is calm. And so in the soul, the turbulence on the surface, I'm in no way minimizing the sufferings of this world. There is turbulence on the surface at times, but there can be at the same time calm, peace in the sanctuary of the Spirit. And number four. One of the effects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to cause our earthly tastes and desires to be replaced by heavenly ones. Amor meus crucifixus est, the motto of the Brigittine order. My earthly loves, my earthly interests, my earthly desires have been crucified. Mother Teresa said that we have it in our power to be happy with God in heaven now. Grace has this transforming effect, to make us more and more into what God loves by making us more and more like Him. Then we will love what He loves and desire what He desires. And that gives us a greater share in the joy of the Lord today. Saints, and those striving to be so, are not sad. This explains why people are drawn to the saint, because he or she radiates the joy of Christ. One of the secrets of the saints is that they live in the what is, and not in the what if, which may help explain why we occasionally lose joy. Do we sometimes live the other way around? What if such and such happens? Introduces fear and unsteadiness. What is, on the other hand, reminds me that I am God's child, His son or daughter, and it reminds me of His presence in my life, that nothing is stronger than He, that He is present in my soul when I am in a state of grace, He is present in the church, He is always present in salvation history. St. Paul gives wise encouragement to set aside the what if in favor of the what is. Finally, brethren, he writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, the apostle says. Then the God of peace will be with you. I have a couple of more radio calls from headquarters in our military metaphor. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. To ask in trust is what the good God invites us to do. To grant according to His providence is His part. I would like to conclude this talk with the one who is the cause of our joy, whose immaculate heart was, after the Sacred Heart, the one most filled with the joy of the Lord. We often think of Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross, and well, we should. Cardinal Newman spoke reverently to and about Mary in that moment. Here's what he wrote. Thy heart is pierced with the sword of which Simeon spoke. O Mother most sorrowful, yet in thy sorrow there is still greater joy. The joy in prospect nerved thee to stand by him as he hung upon the cross. In the future, as a risen Savior, he will be separated from thee no more. joy and sorrow go together in the Immaculate Heart, in the Sacred Heart, and in every Christian heart. The fourth joyful mystery of the Rosary and the first of Our Lady's seven sorrows are the same episode in the Gospel, the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. Lord, now let your servant go in peace, Simeon said as he held the Christ child, the salvation of the world, in his arms. But then he said to the Virgin Mother, a sword will pierce your heart. Our Lady did not lose her peace, did not lose her joy, even at Calvary, because she did not lose her love, or her humility as a child of God, or her confidence in the strength and goodness of her Son. For God has looked with favor on his lowly servant, she said. The Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary is the cause of our joy precisely because she lived the human condition to the full, not apart from it. Her fiat, her surrender itself, is another good one-word summary of the Gospel, beginning with the surrender of the Son to the Father. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? The psalmist asks. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. At the foot of the cross, we are all on the same level ground. All God's children, the sick and sinful in need of the merciful divine physician, with our friends and our enemies, with those close and those estranged, with those with whom we are at ease and those with whom there is tension. And on that same level ground, Our Lady stands with us, offering the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord. By her posture, she shows us her fortitude, her courage, yes, but her posture indicates something else as well. She is standing to offer the sacrifice of her heart and of ours as her children, because this is the priestly posture, to stand at the altar of sacrifice. This is the joy of the Lord in this life, to offer our hearts to the high priest, Jesus Christ, relying on his power and promises. With priestly hearts, Marian hearts, we lift up the chalice of salvation in thanksgiving, in atonement, in petition, in love. Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Thank you.
Thank you.